turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll just forewarn you that we aren't actually finishing 2 Timothy this morning. That'll happen next week. And I know when you're looking at 2 Timothy 4 going, how do you get two sermons out of like closing remarks? That barely even feels one sermon worthy. But I hope as we walk through this that we'll be even more convinced of what Paul has already told us, that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Whether that's the passages in the Old Testament that we feel like we want to skim over because we just don't quite know what to do with them. Whether it be with a passage that feels like we've read 100 times before and we already know it and so we're tempted to not read it. It's all God-breathed. And Paul goes on and says, and it's useful. It does something that God has designed it to do. Even closing remarks, even greet Priscilla, it can feed our soul, and that's going to be our task these next couple of weeks as we work through this passage together. I would add just one last thing. I almost forgot this. In the new year, eventually we're gonna launch into the book of Judges. I'll explain that in some week to come. But before we get there, I've had a number of conversations over the last 6 months where people have said, "I sure wish I could hear a sermon on," and then they throw out a passage. And it's gotten to the point where I've heard enough of these that I just thought, you know what, Lord, maybe what we could do for a few weeks is deal with some of those. And so if you've got one of those passages, it's just on your heart. Maybe it's a favorite one that you've just never heard preached, or maybe it's one that you're wrestling with. You go, I just haven't ever known what to do with this. I don't promise to preach on all of them. That's the caveat. Just because you put it on a yellow card and get it to the info center or in the offering in the next couple weeks, that's no guarantee. And the other caveat is I might expand the passage. I found that one of my greatest struggles is sometimes the ones that I wrestle with or struggle with, it's because I'm not reading enough of the big picture, so I do maintain the right to change a little bit the passage. But if you've got something, please let me know, and we'll see if we head that direction in the new year before we jump. But we do want to. Boy, I really have to really do this, don't I? Oh, sorry. I'm good? Oh, thank you. That's what you were doing. I am slow on the uptake. Okay. Awesome. Thanks, Layden. Even better. All right. So let's get to work this morning. I already mentioned one of the reasons why I think it's so important to deal with this. Let me just, and that is that it is Scripture. This is the inspired Word of God, and it is useful. It has all the same merits and attributes as any other part of 2 Timothy, the part we're getting into. Even though I will admit, like, when I read this, there's a part of me that feels like, have you ever gotten a new rake that has one of those stickers with instructions on it? I saw one of these, and you're just going like, really? You got to put instructions. Everyone knows, and so you don't read it, and you say to yourself, "It's like I don't need to know this. Maybe there's someone out there who does. I can't imagine who that is." You just skip that kind of stuff, or maybe it's not the rake, but you know the kind of instructions, right? Where you're just going, "I can take these instructions, put them in the garbage can. I know this stuff already." I think there's a danger for us in getting to the end of this where we just kind of go, "I know it. Maybe it's got some merit for someone else out there, but I'm not it." And I really hope I can change your mind over these next couple weeks. So that's the one reason. The other big reason actually is something I found very helpful. A preacher named Ligon Duncan, he brought this concept of the fact that underneath Paul's greetings and underneath his requests and underneath his warnings and all the things that are about to happen in these last few verses are some assumptions. There's some truths there that the warnings and the requests are based upon. And he uses a great example as he explains this concept. He uses the example of Calvin as he writes in his Institutes, one of the great massive theological treaties of the last 500 years. And in there he writes on the topic of prayer. And not very far in, he writes 7 helps for when you are distracted. Right? Seven things that are going to help you focus in prayer. And Duncan's premise is that the helps are helpful. Like, there's seven things that actually really will help. If you ever find your mind, your thoughts wandering when you're praying, these things could help you. But he said, the other part of the help is the simple fact of realizing that John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians, got distracted when he prayed. I mean, just the fact that he conceived of this is indication that this great man of faith also wrestled with this. And there's this double help. And as we look through what Paul's going to say, I hope we can kind of drill down to the truth that lies under some of these requests and warnings and all these kind of things, that we'd be encouraged. Now, I'll just give you the kind of big picture. Here's the snapshot so that we all get what I think Paul's wanting us to get out of this section. All right? I'll give it to you ahead of time. The danger is that then you're going to sort of tune out the rest, but the danger is if I don't just declare it, we might miss it, all right? So here we go. Number one is this. Following Jesus does not exempt you from hard things. You need to know that. Because if you think it does and then something hard comes, the next natural thought is to think, what have I done wrong? And there might be warning in some of these things, but the simple premise that just because life is hard means, you know, somehow I'm not following Jesus, or that in following Jesus all the hard things are going to go away, is simply not true. But there's a flip side to it. So following Jesus doesn't exempt you from hard things, but not following Jesus exempts you from his kingdom and his care. And Paul says, Timothy, you just got to know this. In order to run the race and fight the fight and finish the course, Timothy, you got to know. You got to know something about this. The second thing, people will let you down. They will. Good people. People who love Jesus dearly will fail you. But show them grace. Because you're going to need it too. But you get the implication, right? I mean, we all will do this. And we have this wonderful natural ability to excuse ourselves when we let people down. I know I do. And Paul shows an amazing ability to show grace to others when he has let them down. We all need this. And I think one of Paul's underlying assumptions, one of those truths that when you drill down, is that we actually need one another. Probably heard me say it, the gospel reconciles us to God, but the gospel reconciles us to God's people. And if we lose half of that equation, we're only getting half of what the gospel is doing in our hearts. Lastly, worship Jesus. I think this is where Paul gets to. Timothy, whatever else you do, he's going to come to these points of doxologies and benedictions. Timothy, worship Jesus. Because he has the grace and he's got the power to rescue us and bring us safely home. Okay, you got the three things? That's where we're going this morning. Let me read this passage and then we'll get to work. I'll begin in verse 9. I am going to backtrack just a little bit this morning, but we'll begin reading in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Last week we walked through chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, and I suggested in there we have a charge meaning an instruction. Timothy, here's what you're to do. And then we've got an explanation. We've got the rationale of why Timothy ought to do it. So Timothy, your charge is to preach the word. Timothy, your charge is, verse 5, to fulfill your ministry. Timothy, don't quit. And then we get the explanation. The explanation is, Timothy, because I am almost done the end of my ministry. I can see the finish line, Timothy. And it's so sweet. I don't want you to miss out. Timothy, I've run the race. And I fought the fight. I can tell I'm almost finished the course. And on the other side of that finish line, there's a crown, the crown of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, our King. But Timothy, there's not just one prize. This is a different kind of race. It's not like we all run and there's one crown and I beat you, ha ha. No, Timothy, there's a prize for anyone who finishes, anyone who crosses the line. So Timothy, finish your course. Now, Timothy, remember, there will be hard moments in that. There will be people who will stray from truth. There will be people who will abandon you. They've done it to me, Timothy. They're going to do it to you. Don't use that as a reason to quit. That seems to me to be the charge and kind of the explanation. Timothy, whatever else, let's follow Jesus with great joy right to the end. And Timothy, I'm so close, I can taste it, and it was worth every moment. When I think, Timothy, of crossing that line, and when I describe it and articulate it, oh, I know I'm dying, and I would describe it like my life being poured out like a drink offering. It's completely spent. But Timothy, when I think of my death, I think of it like a departure, Timothy. I talked about the word he uses for departure. It's like the ship being unmoored, being set out to sail. The rope, Timothy, is already being unloosed. I'm going free. It's the same word you would use to describe the breaking of a shackle from a slave who's being free. Timothy, I don't view my death as something to be feared. It's freedom, Timothy. It's the same word that the Roman soldiers would use when they described pulling up the tent pegs from their tent. Timothy, finish. Finish. Now, that's last week where we went. The passage kind of follows an interesting little structure. From verse 9 to 13, Paul's going to give us his requests. He's going to ask some things of Timothy. Then verse 14 to 18, he's going to give him some warnings. And then next week, we'll deal with the greetings and that closing benediction from verse 19 to the end. So this morning, requests and warnings, and I'm going to even suggest in that, it doesn't necessarily break down quite that nice and neat, but it's helpful for my mind to kind of be able to give some structure to this. So two pieces this morning, requests and then some warnings that we want to look at. You can see them there in verse 9. It begins with just a simple statement, Timothy, do your best to come to me soon. Paul's lonely. Paul wants companionship. And his answer is, if Timothy could come. And Timothy, when you come, if you could bring Mark. Because all I've got left is Luke. Now, that could seem like a slight against Luke. I don't think that's the point at all. He's not saying, all I've got is Luke, and Luke's not very good, so quick, someone else come. And he's saying, here I am, and I'm at the end. And as much as I have courage, because I know the finish line, there's a very human side of this thing that longs for the friendship that has been built over these years, longs for these men to be there with him. What a meeting that would have been. You step back and think of these names. If this, I don't know if this meeting ever happened. We don't have any record of whether Timothy makes it on time, whether Mark's able to come. But you think of this group. You got Luke and Mark, writers of Gospels. You've got Paul there, writers of a huge portion of the New Testament, all there meeting together. Wouldn't you just love to have just listened into that conversation for a few moments? I wonder what they talked about. But Paul, here at this point, is lonely. Now, part of the reason he's lonely, he gets to in verse 10, is that Demas has deserted him. And he gives the reason. He's in love with the present world. Now, Demas is someone that we've met before. He's not a complete stranger. This isn't a name that just comes out of nowhere. He's been there over in Colossians. Paul has talked about the fact that that Demas and Luke are there with him. This has been one of Paul's right-hand guys. This has been part of the inner circle of Paul's ministry. This has been part of the team that traveled together and planted churches and proclaimed the gospel and suffered together. And now something has happened in Demas's life where he's jumped ship. And before we beat on him too much, I think we need to be really careful where we go with that. Came across this quote. I think I like it. "This doesn't make Demas a villain, but merely a man so much like us who came into disgrace by a well-worn path." Someone else writing on this same thing said, "The years have a way of taking our ideals away, of making us satisfied with less and less. There is no threat so dangerous and so insidious as the threat of years to a man's ideals." Demas looked at Jesus and looked at the world, and something in his heart said, "I love this." Be careful with your heart. And don't presume that years of following Jesus naturally build an immunity to this. It almost seems like in this story, it's the opposite flow. There's this young, youthful Timothy and Marks of the world who are just continuing to pursue Christ, and they're going to show up and be with Paul no matter what the cost. It's Demas who's been there over all these years. He's the one that walks away. Now, the other thing I think Paul is wanting to do here is he's wanting to alert Timothy to the very fact that this same danger could be a danger in his world. It's not just Timothy, look in here, let me explain Demas's problem. It's Timothy, be alert to the fact that the love of this world can pull any of us away from Christ. It's a threat. So Timothy, be aware of it. Be conscientious that you continue to grow your love for Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him so that you don't keep your eyes fixed on the world. Because isn't that just what it boils down to? We stop looking at Jesus, start looking at the world. I so appreciated what Ron said to us at men's breakfast yesterday because it was along these lines. Keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. The more we do that, the more they're off the world and the more the stuff of the world doesn't have that grip on our heart. I don't know what it was that drew Demas. No one does. He went back to Thessalonica. Was it home? Was it family? Was it some comfort, some ambition, we aren't sure. Demas, he loved the world, and so he left. Now, right after that, Paul is going to mention Mark. And I find it interesting because the same language used to describe Demas's desertion is the same language used in Acts 15 to describe Mark's desertion. And I wonder if in Paul's mind, as he thinks of Demas and his desertion, he realizes the language he's used, and it brings back to mind another young man. I read the story, and I just see so much grace. A quick refresher of Mark's story. Mark had been another young man who had traveled with Paul, a man seemingly of huge, huge potential. But when things got hard, Mark deserted. And a little while later, Barnabas wanted Mark to come along again, give him a do-over. Paul said, no. And the situation deteriorated so much that Paul and Barnabas went separate ways. Barnabas took Mark along and mentored him and served with him. And Paul went off with others. But here now at the end, and we don't know how all these things got reconciled, how it all got sorted out. Isn't it interesting that the man that Paul will ask for by name is Mark? And it's doubly interesting that the way he describes him, he's useful. Be really careful with the language. It's like, oh, useful, is that, how is that a compliment? You are very useful to me. I mean, it sounds like, wow, that doesn't sound very, here's the language he uses. He's actually using the language from chapter 2. Remember, a number of weeks ago, as Paul talks about, there's a great house and there's noble vessels and ignoble vessels, and some are useful and some are not useful. You hear the language? Oh, isn't this sweet? Paul comes and says, Mark is useful. He's going, he's done whatever had to happen in his heart. He has made himself useful. It's not useful just to me. It's useful to Jesus. Paul's not manipulating and using up people for his purposes. He's like, he's useful. He's going to help me because he's made himself useful first and foremost to Jesus. I love that. People will let you down. I guarantee it. If you're a leader in any way, whether that's here at Emmanuel, some other ministry, brace yourself for the fact that sooner or later, it's probably already happened. Some of you might be sitting here going, I'm actually in that. I am in that zone right now. I feel like I have been let down. I feel like the people who were closest to me, who should have stood with me, walked away. And there's a temptation. Here's how my heart works. My heart wants to get protected. It's like, wow, I don't want that to happen again. Wow, that does not feel good. And then I read Paul, and I read this man saying, bring Mark. Don't hold stuff. He's praying. He's to the Lord. He's saying, don't hold these things against him, even when they've abandoned me. I think there's such good instruction here of how we're to deal with those who have failed us and let us down. Don't make it a simplistic thing where you just discard them. Understand that we all do it. If you haven't done it yet, I commend you. Your turn's coming. Right? We will fail. We're human. This side of eternity, it's part of the human makeup. It's part of our fallen nature. And Paul just extends all this grace. You see, and underlying this is the truth Paul knows of how important it is to have Christian brothers and sisters around us. Right, by the end, he's going to get to this point in verse 17. Everyone left, right? Here's the situation. We'll get there in a moment. I'm just skipping ahead for a sec. Everyone left me. I was completely on my own. But Jesus stood by. That is phenomenal. That's truth. You anchor your soul to that. But notice what the verse that comes next isn't. The next verse is not, and because only Jesus stood by, I just decided I could do without all these other people. I mean, look at them. They all left me. When I was down and out, when I got dragged up on trial, and I could have desperately used some sort of witness to stand with me, someone to empathize, someone to care. None of you stood with me. And so I've just concluded, I'm better off just me and Jesus, because he'll stand by. He doesn't do it. Doesn't do it at all. In fact, you look even in the verses before and the verses that are going to come after. Look at verse 21. Do your best to come to me before winter. Like, Timothy, it's Jesus who stood by me. I don't have the expectation, Timothy, that you're going to be perfect or Mark's going to be perfect or Luke's going to be perfect. But somehow God still ministers grace in this. In fact, I have a favorite moment, a few actually, in 2 Corinthians. I never preached it, maybe one day. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about his depression. I'll just use the word, because I'm pretty sure that's the idea going on there. Bible, it doesn't like to use the word. It instead uses downcast. Sounds much more spiritual. I've been downcast. Anyone been downcast? Probably you have. But listen to the description in chapter 7. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Ever been there? It's like, I just can't. I'm exhausted, but I can't find rest. What is going on? We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So yes, part of it's the outward persecution that's facing Paul, but he said, and then there's this whole inner thing going on where fear showed up. And I think this is unfamiliar territory. This is Paul who's like, you remember him before, he gets before the temple in Jerusalem and they're trying to rip him apart. And he's like, this is a perfect opportunity to proclaim the gospel. I'm like, Paul, what are you thinking? They're trying to kill you. He's like, I know, isn't it great? There's a huge audience. They're all showing up. Same Paul. I mean, but here at this moment, he's like, there's a fear inside of me and I'm just crippled by it. Downcast. But listen to kind of how he describes the end of this. But God, who comforts the downcast. There's your God. This is what he's in the business of doing. If you're in this spot right now, please know that we have a God who comforts those who are in that spot. But listen to what God did. He comforted us by the coming of Titus. I think that's why Paul looks in 2 Timothy and goes, Jesus is the one who's going to stand by me, but Timothy, would you come and would you bring Mark? Because I think Jesus could minister through you to me. And if you're a lonely leader, if you're struggling with this, find some brothers or sisters who are going to be able to come alongside you and allow God to minister to you through them. All right, moving along. Here we go. The other things Paul asks for are sort of interesting. So he goes through the list of here's the people, and then he works down to some very practical items. When you come, verse 13, bring the cloak I left with Carpus. Now, the cloak is sort of our best equivalent would be like a heavy winter parka. Probably in Paul's days, you would only own one of these. It's usually made out of goat skin or goat wool, depending on how much money you had available. You'd own one. It was like an outer garment in winter. This is what you kept warm with. Somehow, for some reason, Paul has left it in Troas. He's left it with a friend of his, where he also left his books and parchments. But now he's sitting in a dungeon in Rome and knows winter's coming and says, you know what? I'm going to get cold. And Timothy, would you bring my coat? There's a practical level to this, but the part that's even sweeter is what he asks for next. Timothy, when you come, would you bring the books, and above all, the parchments. And we don't know exactly what book. I wish I could tell you exactly what he has in mind. The words he uses here are simply one type of book that's written on animal skin. So that's why we've got books and parchments. Animal skin and then vegetable matter. Parchments or sometimes leaves that were bound. So Paul's saying, I've got books. I left them there. Some on animal skins, some on parchment and then leaves. I want my books. Now, as a lover of books, I love this moment. He's in jail, folks. He's about to die. And what's on his mind? I want to study. I want to read. I don't want to watch Netflix. I don't want to do a posting on Facebook. I don't want to go for coffee at Starbucks. All those perfectly legitimate things, I suppose. But what does Paul want when he's getting down to the wire? It's like, I just want my books. Now, I presume some of them are scripture. I'm almost certain of that. I would stake my life, actually, on that. Which just is doubly encouraging to me because Paul's the guy who wrote lots of scripture. And you just think of that. It's like, Paul, but you were the one who was, you met Jesus. Like, Paul, I remember that moment in Acts 23. You remember that moment? He's been arrested and he's in prison. He's super discouraged. And Jesus shows up at that moment. He actually shows up in prison with Paul. And I love what Jesus says. He says simply this, courage. That's his greeting. Can you imagine that? You're sitting in prison all alone. Jesus shows up and says, courage. And he adds one more line. You know, I'm going to be with you. You are going to get to Rome. But Paul, the same way you've proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem is how you're going to do it in Rome. Paul knew this was going to come. Paul knew he was going to go on trial. Paul knew it would be while he was on trial that he was going to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. This is no surprise. Jesus had already told them all this back in Acts chapter 23. And you see, some of us, all we need to hear this morning is just Jesus say the same thing to us. Courage. Maybe the only message we need. Just because we're on the edge. You're in school going, I don't want to put up my hand for Jesus. I don't want to be known. I'll follow Jesus, but I'm going to do it under the radar version of that. And Jesus comes along and says, courage. Don't ever try to slip under the radar. Some of us need to hear that in our workplace. It's like, courage. In our marriage, courage. That's our Jesus. It's like, I had courage. I went to the cross. And I'm going to be with you no matter what. So you can have courage. So just Emmanuel, have courage. That's Acts. We're in Timothy. My apologies. Back to the books. He wants his books. And if we kind of know a little bit of geography, he's actually going to direct Timothy on a fairly roundabout route to get the books. going to be like 4 to 6 month difficult journey to get presumably to Troas where the books are. And oh, by the way, Paul says, the route I'm sending you is going to take you right into the path of Alexander the coppersmith. I think that's how the passage fits together. That's why all of a sudden Alexander the coppersmith comes to mind. He did me great harm, presumably at Troas. Most likely where Paul gets arrested, and the kind of harm, the language Paul actually uses of Alexander is not that he came out and started punching him. It's false accusations. It's most likely from the way Paul writes is that Alexander is the one who somehow showed up at some Roman government office and said, I want to turn someone in. I know an enemy of the state. His name is Paul. You can catch him just down the street. And Paul says, Timothy, I want you to walk right back into the middle of that because I want my books. I want to be able to study. I'm going to study with Mark and Luke. Isn't this going to be a great study? And we're going to do that together. Never get past God's word. Never. Paul's been doing this decades. He's written most of it. You would think if anyone could wing it, it's Paul. Paul's like, no, I can't. I don't want to wing it. I want to be able to read God's word right to the last day. And then I think of myself. I think, man, do I have that, half that pad? I don't have to say to someone, bring me my books. I got Bibles here. I've got Bibles at home. I got stuff in my truck. It's everywhere. Don, just pick it up. Keep reading. You never pass this. Never beyond it. Never learn enough. Just over and over. Let God's word do its work in your heart. It's living. It's active. It's inspired by God. It's the one thing that can transform and encourage your soul. Don't quit on God's word. Bring me my books. Now, this Alexander part, the quick version of how Roman courts worked. There was two parts to a trial. Part number one is the establishing of the charges, and then part number two would be the actual court case, separated sometimes by considerable time. So the Romans didn't punish someone by putting someone in prison. They didn't use prison that way. They held people between court cases. And the way Paul is describing his situation is court case number one has already happened. The charges were established. There's one surviving record of what might have happened. We don't know if it's accurate or not, but the one account of Paul's imprisonment and his charges basically tell us that Paul was actually put on trial by the Senate in a very public way, and the charge was treason. I don't know. It could well have been. It sounds from the way he describes it, it was very much a public spectacle. Somehow in the middle of his court case, he's able to proclaim the gospel in his own words to all the Gentiles. You can kind of picture the scene. Probably it is not a wrong picture to picture some sort of stadium. And there's Paul. And he's front and center. And they get to the moment of Paul, who do you have that's going to speak up and tell us that you didn't do what everyone else is claiming you've done? Paul looks around at my first defense, verse 16. No one came to stand by me. They all deserted me. I got no one. I had no one left. And you would think the bitterness that could creep into his heart could be huge. I mean, I don't know what Luke's doing at this point. In my heart, I want to think maybe he hadn't got there yet. Because surely Luke would have stood by him. He had all the way through Acts. Every time you read the we in Acts, the we over and over, it's Paul and Luke. When Paul gets shipped off to Rome at the end of Acts to face trial, Luke's there. He's in. I'm with Paul. I'm going to go with you, Paul, to Rome to face trial. Luke's been in all the time. And yet, here we get to this moment. No one stood by me. I mean, that's just his own companions. Just skip a little bit down in the letter where we'll be next week to verse 20 as he begins to name all these people that are with him in Rome. This is the Church of Rome. These are people that he's actually sending their greetings on to the other brothers and sisters. There's a whole church there and no one stood by him. I get it. I don't know if I would have. I think to stand by Rome or by Paul at that point probably meant you were going to go on trial with him. very much like the moment where Jesus is arrested and all the disciples flee and Peter's there and they say, "You're one of them." And he knows what that means. If I'm one of them, I'm going down with him. And what's his answer? I don't even know him. And here, everyone has deserted Paul. Isn't it great that he doesn't get to the end of this and say, "You want me to send your greetings to Timothy? You're kidding. You deserted me." But he doesn't do that. He sends the greetings from all the deserters, and then he petitions God that it wouldn't be counted against him. Do that when people fail you. Show them grace. I know it's hard, but show them that kind of grace and forgiveness. Oh, let's get to the end. The end is so good. Here we go. "The Lord stood by me. The Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Everyone else failed me, but not Jesus. Bank on it. He's never going to. If this is true, Jesus will never fail you. The language Paul uses, and I'll just point you in a few of these directions, just for interest's sake, those of you who will study this more. He's going to start pulling from Psalm 21 and 22. Interesting choices, because that's where Jesus pulls from to articulate what's going on as he goes to the cross. Paul pulls language from Genesis 50, from the words of Joseph, who talks about his brothers doing evil, but recognizing the good hand of God. Paul pulls language from all these places to describe what's going on. He said, "No one showed up, but the Lord stood by me and he strengthened me." God is accomplishing a good purpose. What was it? That I could proclaim the message so that all the Gentiles could hear it. Because I didn't care. When it got to be my trial, I wasn't even interested in trying to defend myself. I had one aim. The aim was to make sure that I could simply proclaim the gospel. And when I had done that, the grand pursuit of my life was finished. That's all I had wanted all along. And Jesus promised me he was going to do it. And he kept his promise and he was right there with me and he strengthened me. And then he rescued me. And I want to end in this little section here of Jesus' rescue. There's two ways we could understand the rescue Paul is speaking of. One is to think of the rescue from, he describes it this way, "The Lord rescued me from the lion's mouth." That he's somehow using some language to describe death and danger in some sort of generic sense, right? And he's going to rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So Paul is saying, you know what? I faced danger that was enough to crush me. And he said, and even when it kills me, Jesus is going to rescue me. I'm going to get to his heavenly kingdom. It could be that. So sort of the danger is outside, right? Coming at him. And that's true. There are dangers that we face that are huge. The danger of death itself, that it can, in that moment, and in the fear, cripple our faith. But you see, there's another way to read this. The way that I think Paul might have understood, if we think of what Peter says, that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Remember that language? And Paul says, "I was rescued from the lion's mouth." And if that's the language, if that's what's in mind, then actually there's another side to what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the fact that part of the danger he faced was right here. It was the danger that I would be a coward. Be the danger that when I was put on trial, I would do everything I could to defend myself and not have to face Nero again, but fail to have declared the gospel. It was the danger that I could have deserted Christ. But the Lord rescued me from every evil deed. Not just the evil deeds of those out there, the evil deed of my heart. That would have shipwrecked me. That would have meant that I didn't cross the line and fight the good fight and finish the course. But Jesus rescued me, even from me. I love that thought. I think I need that thought. Maybe you do too. That it's not just dangers out there, it's the dangers that are right here. He ends with this doxology, "To him be the glory forever and ever." was reminded last month, as I was listening to a sermon with a couple guys, of how doxologies work. They work this way, that first we see the action of God, and then we learn the attributes of God. That's kind of the construction of this. And so we see what God does. He has rescued me. And then we see the attributes in verse 18. What are the attributes of God? He is a rescuer and a bringer to safety. So worship Him. The Lord. This is one of the rare times that Paul actually has a doxology addressed to Jesus. The Lord, Jesus, here's who He is. He is a rescuer and a bringer to safety. And if you've never been rescued this morning, I don't even know what you're talking about, that finish line, I don't even have a course to my life. I fear death because it's a terrifying prospect, because I'm going to have to face God. If that's where you're at this morning, trust Jesus. He already has died on the cross for us. He's already made forgiveness possible. He's in the business of rescuing and bringing us to safety, even when we are the biggest danger in our lives. And He will see you safely home, just like He did for Paul. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Paul, who opens up his life to us, inspired by Your Spirit, absolutely, but allows us to see the fears, the temptations, the issues that rage inside of him, and allows us to see Your goodness because You triumph over all that. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You are a rescuer and a bringer of Your people safely into Your kingdom. And we praise You for that this morning in Christ's name. Amen.